Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Pretty good little group this morning. New faces. No, just kidding. About 2 years ago or so, someone, as he was preparing to leave the CGI and go to another group, said, "In 6 months, this church will be charismatic." And boy, was he right, wasn't he? Look around. What would inspire, what would motivate somebody or prompt somebody to make a statement like that? Is it perhaps the waves of emotion that sweep across the audience during our song, our moving and stirring song service? You know, poor Becky can hardly keep up with us. We're so loud and we move so fast. Is that it? Well, maybe that wasn't it. What about all the shouts of amen and hallelujah that we hear throughout the service every time we give a moving sermon like the one you're going to get today? Could that be it? What about people falling out in the aisles, slain in the spirit? I'll guarantee you before the sermon is over today, there will be at least two or three people in this audience who will be slain in the spirit. I see it every time I speak. They go out like a lion. And sometimes they'll fall out in the aisles. Could that be it? What do people mean when they speak of being charismatic? Well, you know, I think what the Apostle Paul means when he used that word, or at least a similar word, the word charisma, we'll look at that in a little while. What he meant and what some people mean when they say charismatic, I think, are two different things. Oftentimes when people speak of a charismatic speaker, they're thinking of a dynamic speaker or someone who can get up and make the adjectives flow and speak so rapidly and with a great voice and have a mesmerizing effect on the audience. That's sometimes what is meant by charismatic. Even though everything he says may be an error, nevertheless, this is called a charismatic speaker. Some people have in mind lots of emotion during a worship service, that's a charismatic service. What does charismatic mean to you? What do you think when you think of a charismatic church or a charismatic speaker, a charismatic minister? Well, I'll tell you before I continue that I do hope that the CGI in the years ahead becomes a very charismatic church. Now, before you slam your Bible shut and leave the room, listen to what I have to say about that, because it's not what you think, or at least not what is often presented as charismatic. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see what the Apostle Paul said in using this word charisma, the Greek word charisma, from which we get our word charisma, or charismatic. You see the association there. Charisma is used here, and it has a very specific meaning in mind, and even though we may use the word correctly in English to refer to an emotionally stirring sermon or perhaps an audience that is moved and you have the waves of emotion that tend to go across it, I suppose that's correct. I didn't really look it up in the dictionary before I came up here. But nevertheless, the way the Apostle Paul uses this in related terms, he has something else in mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," notice the word gifts is in italics, it could be rendered spiritual persons or those who are spiritual. They have something going for them in the spiritual sense. "Concerning them, brethren, I do not want you to lose or to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit or by the Holy Spirit." This does not mean that everybody who comes along and says Jesus is Lord is being led by the Holy Spirit. Recall, Jesus himself said that many would say, "Lord, Lord." They acknowledge Jesus as Lord in the day that he returns. And yet he says, "Depart from me, you who are lawless. I don't know you." So he's not talking about a mere statement or the use of words. He's talking about a genuine confession of faith emanating from a heart of faith and obedience. So nobody can say Jesus is Lord if it's a genuine statement coming from a heart of faith, except it's by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." You see the word gifts? Diversities of gifts. The Greek word is charisma. So when you read about charisma, you're reading about gifts. And that's why the charismatic movement today uses the word, because they like to put emphasis on the various gifts of the Spirit, or at least what they think to be the gift or the gifts of the Spirit. I won't comment on what I think about what some of them are doing, but nevertheless, gifts of the Spirit. That's the meaning of the word. It's gifts. Now, what is that? What are the gifts? Well, Paul goes on to tell us what he has in mind specifically as he continues. It says there are diversities of gifts, again in verse 4, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And he's talking about the gifts that God gives through the Spirit. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. What is the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge? It's not getting on television and saying somebody out there is having a goiter that has a tumor on it that's being healed right this moment. That's not it. Some call that the word of knowledge, I guess it is. It's not what he's talking about. The word of wisdom means simply the utterance of wisdom. They're able to convey wisdom to other people. They're good preachers in the sense that they're able to exhort and give practical information to other people, things that they can put into their lives, things that will help them to change their lives. The book of Proverbs could be said to be a textbook for those who have the word or utterance of wisdom. And Paul says this is one of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, does this always have to be presented in a very emotional fashion? No, of course not. You know, really, charisma has little to do with emotions. I mean, it can involve the emotions, certainly. Every aspect of human existence does involve emotion to some extent. But in reality, we're not talking about an expression of emotion. We're talking about something that is useful for edification. In this case, imparting useful information, practical information. And then there's the word of knowledge. What would that be? Well, the utterance of knowledge. There are certain ones in the church, Paul is saying here, moved by the Spirit has imparted to them this ability, this gift. They're able to expound the Scripture. They're able to expose false doctrine. They're able to wade through a Bible study and explain what the Scriptures mean, to not take apart in the sense of destroying, but take apart the Scriptures and show you the underlying meanings and things of that nature. They're teachers, in other words. So you have in this category the intellectual gifts. It involves teachers and exhorters, people who preach and people who instruct. And then he goes on to some of the other gifts of the Spirit. He says, verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. And this is not talking about the faith that is required of everyone, because you only come to God through faith. It's talking about a special kind of faith, and this special kind of faith exhibits itself through the things that follow here. And he goes on to say, another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. That's one of those things that involves faith. You know, when Peter and John were walking into the temple, they saw the lame man. He asked for money, and Peter said, I don't have any money, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. Would you say the gift of healing was being exercised in that case? I would say that it was. Who had the gift of healing? Was it Peter or the guy that got healed? That's a tough one. I would say both, perhaps. Peter is the vehicle through, the agency through which God healed, and the man was, of course, the recipient of that blessing, that benefit. You could say if you lined up 10 sick people in a row, all of them needed healing, and you had a guy who could go down the row and lay hands on each one of them and pray, and 9 of them were healed. Did he lose the guy who's doing the healing, lose the gift of healing on number 10? Or is it better to say that those 9 who were healed had the gift of healing? Well, we could go on and on and on. It gets into semantics, but nevertheless, we see that. And we do know from scriptural examples, as well as the things that we have seen in our own lives, that God does heal, and this is one of the gifts of the Spirit. He doesn't always heal. He doesn't heal as often as we'd like for him to heal. But nevertheless, this is one of the gifts that's listed here. He goes on to say, verse 10, to another, the working of miracles. The working of miracles. This may include healings, but he apparently here, because he already mentioned healings, has other kinds of miracles in mind. The kind of miracles that Jesus did, like walking on water, turning water into wine. And sometimes you hear of things like that happening in the church. I don't know many people have walked on water, but you do hear of things happening that are outside of just healings, but are other miracles. to another prophecy, and I'm going to come back and focus on this one, another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretations of tongues. So some people, by the Spirit, are capable of discernment, and that's always very useful, capable of discerning spirits, not talking about demons, but talking about attitudes, talking about, in the church, they can discern, and certainly we need discernment in choosing ministry and choosing leaders and training leaders for the future. So these are all gifts of the Spirit. Tongues mean simply languages. Some people can speak languages that they never learned. It's miraculous. That was a gift. It was used then. And God used it to convey the gospel to people who ordinarily wouldn't have received it because you have a communication barrier there as a result of two different languages. And other people can interpret tongues. Apparently this means that they find themselves able to interpret without having learned the language. It's a miracle, in other words. So God used all of these things. He doesn't always use them all the time. He does use them at times, at different times, and for His own purposes. But these are the various gifts that the Apostle Paul himself saw and experienced during his ministry and during the ministry of the other apostles. And these are the things that God used in bringing people to conversion. Now, he goes on to talk about the one Spirit and the one body. He says there is only one body. And, of course, it's composed of those people who have the one Spirit. And he says that the different members of the body are different. Just like if you're making the analogy and comparing the human body with the church, you know, you have hands, you have arms, elbows, kneecaps, legs, feet, all the different body parts, and they all have a particular use. And Paul is making this analogy here and saying that's the way it is in the church. Different members, many members, but having different functions, but all valuable to the body. And the way you determine the usefulness of a gift or whether it's being used properly, is to what degree it edifies the body. That's his point here. If it's being used to be a show, you know, to make it for showmanship or something of that nature, then it's being misused. It's being abused. And so he's talking about these things, and he's just sorting through what is important and what is less important. He says in verse 24, "But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body having given greater honor to the part which lacks it." In other words, even those members which may seem to be less useful, God has given to them whatever He has seen fit for the edification of the whole body. So they're necessary. They're important. And he says, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body and that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. He's not saying each of us is a body. He's saying we're all collectively make up the one body, which is the church, which is empowered by the Spirit, which gives gifts to the individual members of the body. And then he goes on again to talk about what the Spirit does in the church, verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets. There's that term again, and as I said, I'm going to come back to that because I want to focus primarily on prophets in the latter part of this sermon, but I wanted to get this preliminary information up first. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And there are people, as you look around the church, you see people who make good administrators. Some people have said there's no example of the office of administrator in the Bible. Well, call it an office, whatever you want to call it. There is an example here of people who have been gifted by the Spirit who are capable of being administrators. That's what it's talking about. Of course, this applies to ministers as well, elders and deacons. Varieties of tongues. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And then he goes on into chapter 13, which is the well-known love chapter. And his whole point is that in the exercise of these gifts, they must be, in order for them to be used most effectively and to accomplish what God intends them to accomplish in the church, They must be motivated by the love that is described in chapter 13. So one of the things I wanted to point out here, though, is that there's a distinction between apostles, prophets, teachers. And you'll see even later that there's a distinction between those who exhort. So apparently when Paul is talking, when he speaks of prophets, he has something in mind that perhaps is a little bit more than what we normally think of. When I normally think of prophets, or in the past, when I have talked about prophets, I've always said, well, this means inspired speaking. Well, it includes that, certainly, but I think the Apostle Paul has more than that in mind. But let's continue on to chapter 14 now. Chapter 14, and look down to verse 26. In verse 26, Paul says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm." He's talking about the worship services when they do come together. And apparently there was a great deal of disorder in the Corinthian church, and he's trying to correct that situation. He says, "Each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." It's okay to have a psalm or to have a teaching or to speak with another language or to be able to interpret that other language. He says, "Whatever you do, though, in using these things, make sure it's done in a way that the body is edified." He goes on to say, "But if there is no interpreter," verse 28, "let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." In other words, let him go edify himself. If I'm standing up here speaking to you in Spanish, and not a one of you understands Spanish, unless we have somebody here to interpret Spanish and tell you what I'm saying, I might as well go to the office back here where I'm by myself and edify myself. I think Paul may be using a little bit of sarcasm here. I'm not sure, but he seems to be. Let him, go speak to himself. He's speaking to God. God knows what he's saying, and evidently he knows what he's saying, so go edify yourself. You're not doing anything for the body. Verse 30, "But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent." What's he talking about, something revealed? Well, he gets back to what I was saying earlier about prophets, and that's what we're going to focus on a little bit more closely here in a few minutes. "For you can all prophesy one by one." He's not saying that everybody in the church needs to get up. He's already said that all are not prophets. But everybody needs to get up one by one and prophesy. He's just saying when prophesying is going on, it should not be done in a way that one is over here prophesying, another is over there, and, it's a mess. He's saying let it be done one by one. Let everything be in order so that it will edify the body. "For you can all," he says, "you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets," meaning simply that the minds of the prophets are subject to the prophets. A prophet can decide it's not as if he's just, the spirit falls on him and he starts prophesying. He has no choice in the matter. He can wait his turn, in other words. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And then drop on down to verse 37. "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, here again, he's talking about prophesying, and he even begins to distinguish, or as he talks about the gifts of the Spirit, he talks about speaking with tongues on the one hand and prophesying on the other. He kind of focuses on those two in order to show which is the better, which is the more valuable. And again, in the past, I've always thought of prophecy primarily, and I'll even refer to some of you may have read the Q&A book that we put out where it's the answer is when it's asked about what about prophesying in the church. And basically, the answer is not incorrect, but it's not complete. Basically, I explain in the answer that prophesying includes any speaking forth, any inspired speaking. It can be, a sermon, it can be a Bible study, anything that when the person is moved by the Spirit of God and he speaks even though he prepares it himself. That's prophesying. But actually what we're going to see here is that it involves more than that, and that there was prophesying going on in the early church that actually involved direct revelations from God. And I believe that we'll see evidence that there will be prophesying again in the time of the end, where people will really prophesy. They'll really receive revelations from God. Now, I realize that in saying this, I'm opening up a can of worms, possibly. There are some cautions, because over the years I have met any number of prophets. I've had people come along. Charles can tell you many stories himself, and others obviously have been around for a while. And people have come along prophesying. We had a guy show up at services a few years ago, and because one of the men there was a former Mason who had not formally resigned from the Masons, and the guy came up pointing his finger in his face and talking about what Almighty Yahweh thought of him for not having formally resigned from the Masons, and prophesied blindness for him. And he's still seeing 20/20, I guess. But it gave a certain number of days, and as he turned around when he was run off, as he turned around, he said, "I feel sorry for you," and then prophesied what was going to befall us as a result of not receiving this prophet. So I realize that people will come along and do that, and they're not prophets. They are false prophets. But you know, you had the same situation in the early church. There were people who were, in fact, true prophets, and we're going to look at some examples in a few minutes. They came and prophesied, and their prophecies were used and were valuable. And yet, on the other hand, there were people who came along and prophesied, and their prophecies were false. That's why you need the gift of discernment of spirits to go along with it. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul here mentions, let each prophet speak one by one and have others judge. What does that mean? Judge. As long as that prophecy is in agreement with the previously revealed knowledge, that's one of the keys. But you do have to have some kind of discernment there. Nevertheless, it must be admitted, it must be acknowledged, that there were prophets in the early church, and that prophecy is one of the gifts of the Spirit, and it entails more than inspired speaking or good sermons and good Bible studies. It actually entails revelations received directly from God. Well, let's go into some other scriptures. Go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul says much the same thing regarding the gifts of the Spirit. And let's take up the account in verse 6. Paul said, well, let's just back up to verse 3. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." Now I want you to notice the things he mentions here. One is prophecy. He says, "Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching," so prophecy and teaching are not exactly identical. They overlap, but they're not identical. "He who exhorts in exhortation," so exhorting and teaching are two separate things here. They overlap, of course. And prophecy is something different. "He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So you have here prophecy mentioned, prophesying. You also have teaching, and you have exhortation. These are three distinct things, although they do, as I said, overlap. Now let's go on to Acts chapter 2 and see exactly how the early church did prophesy, how the fact that there were prophets there. In Acts chapter 2, and this is the account of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and in verse 17, as Peter was speaking, quoting from the prophet Joel concerning the very thing they were seeing before their eyes, verse 17 says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord," or says God, "that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. your old men shall dream dreams. So do you see the connection here? Prophesying is connected with seeing visions and having dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So here again you see that one of the charismas, one of the gifts of the Spirit, is the gift of prophecy. And here it clearly involves visions and dreams. And of course we understand from other scriptures that prophecy is very often dark. That means, well, what that means simply is that we see through a glass darkly, as Paul says. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but we don't see the complete picture. And as you look through the New Testament, and we're going to do that in a few moments, look through the book of Acts and see examples of prophets in the New Testament church, you will see that they didn't always have the full picture, but God gave them little glimpses of things here and there. And in some cases, it involved immediate things for the future, things that would happen right then and affect certain members of the church. In other cases, it involved not new revelations in the sense of abolishing something already known, already revealed in Scripture, already revealed by Christ through the apostles, but a deeper understanding of those revelations. So let's go on and look at some of those examples of the gift of prophecy, and let's go over now to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And in verse 27. Verse 27, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. By this time, the church in Antioch had become or was in the process of becoming one of the major worship centers for the rapidly growing New Testament church. And it says that in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So what do you have here? A divine revelation. It concerns something in the immediate future, something that was about to happen, and God used a prophet to tell the people about what was going to take place. His name was Agabus. He came, it says, from Jerusalem to Antioch. And he, unlike many others in the church, had the gift of prophecy. So this is one way in which the gift was used. Let's look on over to chapter 13 and see some other things here. Chapter 13, chapter 12 and verse 25 first. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. So you see the distinction between prophets and teachers? Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mansion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord, these are the prophets now, that's their names. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So here we see prophets involved in the selection and ordination of certain men for a ministry, a specific ministry in this case. Paul had already been set apart by God himself. He'd already been chosen for the apostleship that he was to have and the ministry that he was to fulfill. And here, though, we have that confirmed by prophets, and we're told in the clearest of terms that it was the Holy Spirit that told them. I don't know if it's a still, quiet voice or how that works, but the Holy Spirit said to them, separate these men for this particular ministry. And so they did it. Here again we see prophets at work. Now, one comment on Acts 2, reflecting back on that for a few moments. We see that Peter was there applying the prophecy of Joel to the formation and early growth of the New Testament church. But do you think that the prophecy of Joel, which says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy," do we think that that prophecy, that promise, was exhausted in the days of the early church, in the time of the apostles? Well, obviously not. because you will notice that the prophecy is also connected with the day of the Lord, which is future. So this would indicate to me, and I believe I'm correct in this, hope I'm not, this is not a false prophecy, but I believe I'm correct in saying that we can look forward then to the Spirit being poured out in like fashion again. Now, we receive the Spirit now, make no mistake about that. But we don't see all the things that you see happening in the New Testament, do you? At least not in this country. Some people say that in other countries it does happen. There's been stories out of China about large numbers of Sabbath keepers there experiencing such things as turning water into wine and raising the dead. And I don't know whether that's true or not. But this is something that is also to be fulfilled in the last days, and certainly was not by any means exhausted in the early church. And this would indicate then that there would again be prophets who will come on the scene and that God will use in accomplishing his work in the earth. And as I have time, I'll mention in the end concerning two particular prophets that will arrive on the scene in the last, very last part of last days of this particular age. Let's continue on with some other scriptures here. Go over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 32, or verse 30. This is when the Jerusalem conference had answered the question concerning the relevance or non-relevance of circumcision for the Gentile converts, and when they sent certain individuals out to inform the churches of what they concluded. This is what this is about in verse 30, when he says, "So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch." Here, once again, Antioch, a major center for worship. Jerusalem was another such center for worship in those early days of the church. "And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they went back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles." So here again you see the prophets at work in the New Testament church. And as I was researching this and looking through all the different scriptures in the book of Acts and elsewhere that speak of prophets and prophesying, I started to realize that there's a little bit more of that going on than I had thought before. We usually take our own experience and transpose it over what we read in the scriptures, and we tend to neglect some of these things. But there was a great deal of prophesying going on, and God used prophets mightily in those days. Let's continue on now in chapter 19. Turn over to chapter 19. Verse 6, "And when Paul had laid hands on them," he was at Ephesus and met a group of people, said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" They didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit. So it says, "When Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues," that's other languages, "and prophesied." I don't know what they might have prophesied about, but they prophesied. They uttered something, some revelation that had come from God. And it is possible that it was something to do with Paul's own future. For as we're going to see, that was something that was being prophesied about as Paul traveled from area to area and as he encountered prophets within the church. And we'll see that as we continue here. Go over to chapter 20. Chapter 20. And in verse 23, well, starting in verse 22, "And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." So he was planning to go to Jerusalem, and this was where this apparently motivated a lot of the prophets, or at least God motivated a lot of the prophets, to bring Paul a certain message about this trip to Jerusalem, "not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." How does the Holy Spirit testify in every city? Well, apparently every city that Paul went into when the church was there, and at this point the church was already forming, Antioch was already developing as a worship center, when he went from city to city and met with the Christians who were there, apparently it was the prophets among them who kept telling Paul that tribulation awaited him in Jerusalem. It could be that Paul himself was receiving direct revelation, but it appears that others who had the gift of prophecy were bringing this message to him. In chapter 21 and verse 4, this is when he was again planning to go to Jerusalem and finding disciples. We stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. You know, these were prophets telling Paul this. What's interesting about this is Paul went anyway. Was he being disobedient? No, not really, because the Spirit was simply telling these people to tell Paul what to expect when he got there. It was the people who were saying, because they knew what the Spirit had revealed, don't go to Jerusalem, because this is what's going to happen when you get there. Drop down to verse 9. Well, verse 8 says, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. You remember Philip back in the early chapters of the book of Acts. How that he was one of those seven deacons, we say, those chosen to serve due to the problem that had resulted there. We say wait on tables, but certainly his duties involved more than that, because he was also an evangelist, as this clearly says. But he goes on to say, verse 9, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. That's interesting. He had daughters. He was an evangelist. Four daughters who were prophets, or prophetesses, as we used to say. I don't think we use that anymore. Everybody's either just a prophet or whatever. But these were daughters prophesying. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus, we've encountered him before, came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Now if you a purist would look at this, look at what Agabus said, and it's kind of a strange ritual that he did, this actually a symbolic way of describing what was going to happen to Paul. But they would look at what he said and then look at what actually happened to Paul, say, well, Agabus was a little bit wrong. No, it was not that he was wrong. It was just, again, not complete. You see, again, we see through a glass darkly, and we prophesy in part, those of us who prophesy. When I say us, I'm not including myself. Those who prophesy in part. So here we see a prophet giving what revelation God had given him, and yet it was not the full picture, was it? And that's the way it is in biblical prophecy when we go through the prophecies of Scripture, even what the prophet said. We see in part, but we don't see the whole picture. We'll have to look back someday after Christ returns, and then we'll see what it was all about in many cases. But here again, we see Paul encountering this prophet, Agabus. But it's interesting that while he was with Philip, that it mentions his four daughters prophesied. Why would it even mention that they prophesied? Probably they were telling Paul the same thing as he was told in other cities by prophets he encountered there. Don't go to Jerusalem, because trouble awaits you. And Paul goes to Jerusalem anyway. Again, apparently these prophecies were for the purpose of preparing Paul for what would happen to him there. Let's go on now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 20, this is a scripture we've often read, and I've wondered if maybe the interpretation I have put on this in times past was not complete. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's start with verse 19. It says, now therefore, you, talking to the Gentile converts, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I've always said, well, you see, the church is built on the foundation of the Old and the New Testaments. And while that's certainly true, That's certainly correct. The revelation given in the Old Testament and in the New certainly is in the foundation of the church. No question about that. If you didn't have the Old Testament, the New Testament loses its meaning. In fact, if you went through and looked at all the references in the New Testament to the Old, and if you took them out, you wouldn't have much of a New Testament left. So this is one revelation, and it certainly lies at the foundation of the church. No question about it. But I'm not so sure that that's what Paul has in mind here. And let me explain to you why. Go over to chapter 4 of Ephesians, chapter 4, the same apostle writing to the same people. Apparently his terms meant the same thing. In chapter 4, he says, in verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So what is he saying here? That when he ascended on high, and he gave gifts to men, he made some apostles, some prophets, for what purpose? Edifying the household of God, the saints, the people of God. So then when he speaks of prophets alongside apostles, I'm wondering if maybe he wasn't talking about those New Testament prophets and not necessarily exclusively the Old Testament prophets. For it was they, along with the apostles and the evangelists and others, who were building the church, or that God was using to build the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul speaks of Timothy's ordination. And I think it's interesting the way it's worded here in chapter 4. And verse 14 says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you," there's the word gift again, "which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." I suppose we could interpret that in a number of ways. What does it mean, given to him by prophecy? It could simply mean that when they ordained him, when they laid hands on him, the elders laid hands on him, that someone in the group prophesied concerning his gift, concerning his particular ministry. Just as God revealed to the individual who laid hands on Paul what kind of ministry he would have. He said, "I will show him that he must preach to the Israelites, to the Gentiles, and what great things he must suffer." So here we see many of the scriptures that deal with this and see very clearly that charisma, it means simply gift. It's a gift of the Spirit. And as you look through the use of all these gifts, it doesn't necessarily mean overwhelming or even involve overwhelming emotion. So people speak about a charismatic speaker, or saying that this church is going to be charismatic. What they mean is going to be, you know, there's going to be waves of emotion during the song service, and maybe clapping of hands and raising of hands and all that kind of thing. That's not what it means. That's not what Paul had in mind at all. You know, I heard a minister a while back tell another minister, and these were both CGI, he gave him an evaluation of his abilities. Told him that he was a real good teacher, could teach that Bible, he knew his Bible. Told him that he was real good at refuting false doctrines and that sort of thing. But then he compared him with this other minister who was a great orator and skilled in the use of the language and had this rapid fire type of delivery and a good voice. And he said, "You're not charismatic. So you're a good teacher. What you say is accurate, but you're not charismatic like this other fellow. You're a better teacher than he is, but you're not charismatic." Even though this other fellow is known to badly misrepresent the teachings of others when he's attempting to, you know, refute other people's teachings. He takes scriptures out of context, actually misinterprets many scriptures, and yet he's charismatic. Aren't we using the wrong words here? Maybe a dynamic speaker, but he's not charismatic. If he's charismatic, it means he's moved by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God does not move us to preach error, does it? I don't think so. Nor does it necessarily, it may involve emotion, but it does not necessarily, you cannot identify a charismatic or charism, the gift of the Spirit, by the amount of emotion that is being generated. In some cases, some people are more emotional than others. You can go to church services in Jamaica, and I tell you, you will see some emotion. And it's good. It's their way of expression. You won't see anything out of line. You won't see anybody bouncing around in the aisles or jumping benches or anything of that sort, but you will see a lot of emotion. It involves swaying back and forth. When I was down there, my friend Ian Boyne, the minister of the congregation, was joking with me later, because at the Feast of Tabernacles, they really got with it. And there I was standing with a songbook like this, you know, and there they were doing all this stuff. And we were joking later, and he was joking in front of the whole congregation about he was worried to death that I was going to rebuke him for letting that sort of thing go on. And of course I wouldn't, because that's their particular way of expression. That does not indicate that they have a greater degree of the gifts of the Holy Spirit than we do. It simply indicates they have a different way of expression. And so it is with us. We have a different culture. We express ourselves a certain way. But God is able to work to give his gifts regardless of the cultural expressions. And we see in Scripture gifts of healings. We see gifts of miracles. We see gifts of prophecy. And as I said earlier, I do believe that Acts 2 indicates that not only did Joel's prophecy of the outpouring, the downpour of the Spirit of God and the sons and the daughters prophesying, not only did it find a certain fulfillment in the early church, but it will also find a fulfillment in the latter days. In closing, let's look at Revelation chapter 11 and see part of that fulfillment, but not the entire fulfillment. In Revelation chapter 11, this is talking about the two witnesses that will appear on the scene in the time of the end. And it's interesting what they're called here. Verse 33 says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Verse 10, "And those who dwell on the earth," this is after the two witnesses are killed, "those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." And then in the next chapter, not the next chapter, but in the saying that is recorded in verses 17 and 18, verse 18 says, "The nations were angry and your wrath has come." This is talking about the seventh trumpet and the kingdom is proclaimed and Christ is about to descend. "The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints." And those prophets certainly include the two witnesses, and no doubt the prophets who will appear in the time of the end. So that's what I believe we have to look forward to, a time when the gifts of the Spirit will be exercised vigorously once again. Does not mean we do not have the Spirit of God today. In fact, you look around sometimes and you think that, well, what's wrong with us that we don't have all of these gifts that we see exercised in the early church? What's wrong with us? Well, not necessarily anything. It just may be that the time is not right. It may be that God will do it in his own time. In fact, he always has, hasn't he? And oftentimes it's been when it was least expected, or in ways that were not expected. But we will see a time when, once again, charisma will be evident, clearly evident, throughout the church, and when the gifts of God with the Holy Spirit pouring down from heaven will be seen by many. And I believe in those days are the days when we'll see the greater number of conversions. And even though we may scratch our heads now and wonder what's wrong, how is it that we can achieve more growth? How is it that more people can come to a knowledge of the truth and accept God and Christ and his plan and his word? I think when the days come when the downpour of the Spirit occurs once again, as it did in the apostolic era, then I think we'll see our answers at that time.